We would like to continue now with this singing of hymn 75. Praise we now the King of Heaven, to his feet our tribute bring. Hymn 75. I'd like to call upon Brother Jim Warshick if he'd come forth and give prayer.
Our merciful Father in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our God, hallowed be thy holy name. How thankful we are, Father, for this blessing of being able to meet with those of like precious faith, to hear and consider your word, for they are words of life. And through them we have purpose and direction in our life, that we may know and honor you. And indeed, Father, we thank you for all the countless blessings, both temporal and spiritual, that you pour upon us, indeed, beyond our needs. For we recognize what we are, and thus we recognize the magnitude of your goodness and your mercy to us, and the magnitude of your offer of life eternal through Jesus Christ. We pray that your strengthening spirit might be upon us and with us this day and each day we're here, that we might honor you and honor your holy name through faith and obedience in the things that we say and do. For we await your coming kingdom. We await that set day when our Lord shall return. And through his name, Jesus Christ, the only name given under heaven, do we offer our thanksgiving and praise.
This morning, Brother Ken Wood is to exhort us. The subject is journeying to Jerusalem. The scripture reading comes from Psalms, the 122nd chapter. Psalms 122:1 reads, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning. Friends of God's precious truth and young people. It is very nice to be back here at the Kentucky Bible School after 3 years. But I must say it is especially nice this year to have all you loving brethren filling this room again, and especially nice to be sharing it with Sister Lindsay, to be here at Bible school with her. So it is good to be here. It's all good for us to be here. And we pray it will be a profitable week. So this morning, we do want to talk about Jerusalem. We want to talk about our walk, and let me say first that, don't get nervous, Brother Harold. I know it's a prelude, let's say, to his talk this evening. But our theme verse, I think, fits in well, as do the words of Brother Robbie last night with what we'll talk about this morning. So let's just read that again. That is Micah 4, verse 5. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we brothers and sisters, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It is true that we are all on a journey. That journey, we know, as life. For us, it is the life or lives of a believer. But we also recognize that it is a difficult journey, and it's difficult because it is so very hard, very, very hard to maintain our focus, to keep our focus on the destination. That is what lies ahead that we know we have been promised. And it seems that one of the biggest issues are the distractions. There are many, many distractions. But also, we can get tired. We get weary in our walk toward the kingdom. So the question before us this morning, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to remember our Lord and Savior, is how do we maintain our focus? How do we minimize, if not cast off, some of those distractions? How do we keep our feet walking in the direction that they should be walking, one foot in front of the other, without straying this way and that? Well, we have a suggestion this morning, and that suggestion is to picture ourselves as much as we can every day as if we are in Jerusalem. At least that we are setting our sights for being there in Yahweh's holy city with all its glory and its splendor. It's true, is it not? I think it's already been mentioned here at Bible school how much we love the city. We all have a soft spot in our hearts for Jerusalem. In the land of Israel, especially. And maybe it's more so, it's more true for those who have actually been there. Let's have a show of hands. How many people have been to the land of Israel in the room here? Okay, I'd say less than 10%. How many are planning to go in September? It's about almost as many. Wonderful. There's no question that in our minds also that Jerusalem, or Zion, as it's often referred to, has a very prominent place in the plan and purpose of God. We can safely say, in fact, that it is the most prominent place in the sight of our Creator among all places on this earth. It's not surprising, then, brothers and sisters, that this great city, Holy Jerusalem, is the geographical focal point in the history of God's people, despite the fact that their history has been, we might say, up and down. Jerusalem, despite all this, Jerusalem has remained central to the people of faith. And we think back to Brother Robbie's remarks last evening. That is, to all those who call upon the name of the Lord, the one true God of Israel. And this, of course, goes back at least to the time of Abraham. And it has comprised, that is, Jerusalem has comprised much of the identity of the Jewish people over that period of 4,000 years, going back to Abraham. No other people on this earth, I hope you all agree with me, no other people on this earth are more inextricably linked to a city than God's people to the city of Jerusalem. And this has been true, as I said, going back at least 4,000 years. And so the message this morning is, should it be any different for us? Should not the same thing be said of us, that we in our lives are inextricably linked to Jerusalem as believers and grafted in Jews now in this 21st century? Throughout its history, Zion has been at the heart of intense outpouring of the prophets of God. in all their messages, hearkening to the faithful remnant to keep it holy, to set their hearts in this place. But they also warned, continuously warned, that the city would be destroyed unless they turned their hearts from their wicked ways. But they also foretold of a time of future restoration, knowing it would be destroyed, but it would be restored to a place of true and holy worship, when it would be filled once again with the glory of Yahweh. So speaking of the prophets, let's turn, we just want to look at one passage, and there are so many. Isaiah 52, that was in our readings now just a few days ago. I'll just read four verses from Isaiah 52. Beginning in verse 1, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy holy garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall be no more common to thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." And then down to verse 8. Let's read verse 7 too. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when Yahweh shall bring again Zion." In verse 9 as well. "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem." And all the prophets spoke of this place, did they not? Jeremiah certainly did. We can say his mind was full of Jerusalem. And he longed for the day when he would return to that city that he described in the familiar words, "The perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth." God's people were to always remember this city, to sing of its beauty and its holiness, along with all those things associated with Yahweh and his purpose. It would become a sign. Once again, we think of the name, how important the name is. It would become a sign for all those who called upon Yahweh's name in truth. It is this city where he has set his name. He has placed his name there. And the time will come very soon, we pray, that all people living in this city will manifest his ways. Now there is one person whose mind was stayed on Jerusalem, I would submit, more than any other person. He knew every scripture. He knew every word of every passage referring to this city. It was part of the fabric, the very fiber of his being. And his life was focused on that destination. The joy set before him, in the form of a vision of the restored kingdom of Israel and that glorious city that he would reign from in peace and in righteousness. And we pray that he is the one whom will be sitting on David's throne very soon, and the one to whom we come to remember this morning. This man, the very Son of God, we can say without question, was on a spiritual journey his entire life. And he was going in one direction, toward Jerusalem, toward that great and holy city, a city whose builder and maker is God. And his desire was to reach that city, to reach the promised land himself. But we know this was not his primary mission. What was it? What was Christ's primary mission? It was to prepare the way. The way for everyone, for all mankind to find salvation in his Father's kingdom through a life of obedience, through a life of sacrifice, leading to his death. And so, I would again submit, we have no better example to follow on our journey than the life of the Anointed One, whose life was centered around Yahweh's holy city, both physically and especially spiritually. Jesus' life journey began, did it not, in a little town outside of Jerusalem. And it ended in a place just outside of Jerusalem, we know as Golgotha. Started there, and it ended there. But Jesus knew he could not accomplish his mission in life by remaining there the whole time. And so he traveled. He went near and far throughout the land, calling his disciples, preaching the gospel message to all that would listen, performing so many miracles, healing them, and particularly striving to lead them to the way of righteousness. His travels would take him primarily in the area of Galilee, but all the way as far north as Mount Hermon. But he would always come back. He would always be wanting to come back to this city, particularly at the feast time of the feast days, and especially at the time of the Passover. Undoubtedly, his heart was set on Jerusalem. More so than ever, brothers and sisters, it was his last journey to Jerusalem. Over the last few weeks of his life, that it seemed he was more so than ever focused on reaching Jerusalem or Zion. As he made his way steadfastly toward that city for the last time, as one of our hymns says, marching, marching Zionward, our Lord and Savior was now in the final and critical stages of preparing himself for that ultimate challenge that he knew he would have to face. What a difficult preparation that was in his mind. He knew precisely what was going to happen to him. He knew exactly when he needed to be there and when and where he would have to be. His travel route, as he goes back this last time, to the casual observer would seem quite haphazard, circuitous. It was not a direct route. You can walk from where he started, near the Sea of Galilee, actually in the area of Capernaum, to Jerusalem in a matter of days. If you go back to when he really began this journey, it was a matter of months, perhaps 6 months' time. But it wasn't at all haphazard, was it? He had his mind fixed on that destination, and he knew when he had to be there. There were many journeys that we could think of as we talk about our journey. Many journeys in Scripture, some having very strong spiritual lessons. Our mind goes back to the time of Abraham, for example, when he was called and journeyed from Ur to the land of Canaan. More significantly, in the line of our subject this morning, we think of Abraham going to where? Mount Moriah, right? That journey with his son Isaac and what transpired there. What's most memorable to us is the journey of the children of Israel and how many, many lessons there are for us there. But once again, I think there's no more exhortative example than this last journey of Jesus as he ventures back toward Jerusalem. So what we'd like to do now, in most of the remaining time, is to follow that journey, just looking at the verses that refer to it, and we're going to use the Gospel of Luke because it seems to be most clearly presented there. As we said, it began in Capernaum, lasting nearly 6 months. And again, seemed to be quite a circuitous route. But he knew, again, he knew what he needed to do in this last period of his ministry. And so his mind was fixed to go to Jerusalem, but he was going, you know, he'd go up a little bit toward Jerusalem, and then he'd come back down, up even toward Galilee again, but eventually knew he had to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. So where we want to start in Luke is Luke chapter 9. In verse 51, he's left Galilee and he's making his way south towards Samaria at this point. Luke 9, 51. And it came to pass, now pay attention, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. What a wonderful and marvelous expression. To set one's face. To fixate on something. And do so with great determination. How so descriptive of our Lord and Savior's mindset. How determined he was to accomplish his Father's will, and especially as now he nears the end of his life. Resolutely, he sets out. Months ahead, he sets out fixated on getting to Jerusalem. And how telling was the Samaritan's observation that his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Throughout this narrative, as Christ neared the end of his ministry, we must acknowledge, though, that his disciples had a very different thought, a different vision from Jesus as to what he would accomplish at this time. And specifically, what would transpire after he arrived in Jerusalem. Going back to verse 21 in the same chapter, Luke 9, we read, in response to Peter in this case, and straightly charged, but speaking to all the disciples, and straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. So he's trying to explain to his disciples what he was preparing himself for. A short time later, in the same chapter, he reiterates, if we go to verse 44, Luke 9, where he says, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But Luke goes on to explain, but they understood not the saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They understood not, and it was hid from them. So the disciples were a work in progress. And are we not the same? A work in progress. At this point, as we read on in verse 46, they had visions of greatness dancing in their heads. When it says there arose a reasoning or an argument among them as to which of them should be the greatest. It seems they were thinking about arriving in Jerusalem. They were thinking about the glory of the restored kingdom that was, they thought, just around the corner. And oh, what it would mean when Jesus took the throne. And so Jesus goes on to rebuke them, if we go down to verse 55. And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What a marvelous exhortation concerning Christ, concerning his mission, but also that of the lives of his disciples. His rebuke of the 12 says a lot about discipleship. And the question for them, the question for us, is of what spirit are we? of what spirit are we made of? Are we living lives that are destroying or saving? Tearing down or building up? Does discipleship give one authority to cast stones against perceived enemies in righteous indignation? We know the answer. How often, though, has this been observed among those who proclaim or say they are disciples of Christ? What is discipleship then? Isn't it following our Master on the road to Jerusalem? As we read the record in the gospel and what he did, what he accomplished, all the things he told us we should be doing, following our Master on the road to Jerusalem in a way that involves selfless sacrifice, helping our brothers and sisters and others in need, building up and not destroying, should be our spirit. Getting back to our travel narrative, we want to next go to Luke 13 and verse 22. The journey continues, where it says, "And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying." Where? He wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem, but he was teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. We also need to go down to verse 33, where we find a very interesting revelation. We know it well. It says, "Nevertheless, I must walk tomorrow, and the next day, the third day, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside or out of Jerusalem." Jesus knew, again, he knew the scriptures very well. He knew what they foretold of how he must suffer and die in Jerusalem. There were no illusions in his mind that it would be anything quick and certainly not an easy death, as we'll read in just a moment. But first, let's read the next reference as we continue on the journey. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. And I realize he's kind of just made a full circle from where we started, but he's still heading to Jerusalem. "And it came to pass," Luke 17:11, "it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Still heading toward Jerusalem. It's in the next chapter, brothers and sisters, where our Lord provides the graphic details of just how much he must endure when he gets there, when he returns to Yahweh's holy city. He tries to explain it once again to his disciples. Once again, we are told they understood not. Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. "Then he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." What does Luke go on to tell us? "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither they knew the things which were spoken." But how heavy the anticipation must have weighed on his mind. We think of John 15:13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." These last several months, he was doing many things, healing people. He went to Mary Martha's house. So many inspiring things, but can you imagine what was going through his mind the whole time? What he must do. What he must endure when he got to Jerusalem. We try to put ourselves in his shoes. We cannot begin to imagine, though, what he not only endured, but the anticipation as he prepared his mind. Picking up where we left off on his journey Zionward, we now go to Luke 19, near the end of the journey. Verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And then we have that very familiar verse 41 where he is up above the city, he looks down, he beholds it, and he breaks out in tears, knowing what was going to transpire in the near future. Now there's something noteworthy about these last verses that we've just read of his journey. We're familiar with it. It is this matter of going up. But it is another exhortation, brothers and sisters. We know all roads lead uphill to Jerusalem, for it's at an elevation of about a half a mile. Does that sound right, Brother Harold? 2,600 feet. But the going up meant something different to him, and it means something different to us. As we set our faces to Jerusalem, we want to go up spiritually. We want to think about what he was thinking about. And thinking about that glorious day when it once again will be filled with the glory and knowledge of God. And we think about those psalms, one of which was read, the second one in our hearing a few minutes ago, Psalm 122. The Psalms of Ascent. And just referring to the first one in the first verse that is relevant to what we're speaking of, it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills of Jerusalem. Why? From which cometh my help. My help will come from Jerusalem and the vision I have of that great city. So thinking again about our subject, we ask, why was Christ just so preoccupied with making his way to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry? Two reasons. We've already addressed the first one, which is Jesus knew that his life must end there, that his last days must be spent there in that final preparation for his suffering and death. But we also know that Jerusalem was the appropriate place for the culmination of his ministry, the fulfillment of all righteousness. The history of the world, the salvation of mankind hung in the balance at this very time and in this very place. It was there that Jesus would be lifted up. It was there that salvation would be realized. It was to be the most significant event in history. And Jerusalem was at the center of it all. And so Jesus set his face to go there as he concluded his own life's journey. Throughout this last journey, we can imagine people looking at him in his face and seeing that determination, I have set my face to go to Jerusalem. Let's go now once again and look where we left off in Luke 19. Where we read the reason for his weeping over the city. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. This prophecy we know would shortly come to pass, and how very sad it was for the Messiah to look down over this great city, knowing that it would be destroyed, utterly destroyed, laid flat, not one stone left upon another, less than 40 years hence. But I think what was going on in his mind, yes, he was, he was looking at the temple, he was looking at the city and the buildings, but it was all those people, his people, going about their lives, doing the things they did every day, but what was in their minds? Were they faithful? Did they believe in their Messiah? He knew their hearts. He knew what would happen to them, and it made him very sad. In the minds of the 12, certainly as well. As we said, their minds were elsewhere as their Messiah came back that last time to Jerusalem. Especially as they witnessed and participated in his triumphant entry, riding on the colt of the ass, as prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. Let's look at those beautiful words, a prophecy partially fulfilled, but not completely in any way. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to, even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. The long awaited Messiah had come. The king of Israel was there in Zion to assume his rightful place on the throne of his father David, they thought. From here, the king of all the earth would rule in peace and in righteousness. What a day this was, they thought. How their hearts must have pounded in their chest. And perhaps even their hands had become sweaty, like soldiers in readiness just before the bugle sounds for the battle to begin. How would he accomplish it? Would he enthuse the crowds and storm the Roman Praetorium? Would he mount up a people's revolution? Or would he just call down fire from heaven to destroy the Romans and all the enemies of God? At this very time, we can imagine the excitement of the moment as they proclaimed Hosanna in the highest. Going back to, we didn't read those verses. Let's read the record of that in Luke 19, at least 37 and 38. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But then it goes on to talk about the Pharisees and what they said. And along stood these Pharisees next to the multitude of disciples. They wanted to put an end to this excitement before it grew even stronger and got out of control. They had two reasons for wanting this kind of welcome for the man Jesus to be silenced. On the one hand, he was a threat to their authority. They were envious of his popularity. On the other hand, they feared a Roman backlash to all this seditious talk of a king of Israel coming. They were jealous and they were fearful. And so they rebuked or demanded Jesus to rebuke them. Master, rebuke your disciples. But he calmly replies, verse 40, I tell you that this, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus is saying, I will not rebuke them for this at this time. The hour has come. The authority, your authority will soon be done away with. The Romans will come, squash your rebellion. He will not silence the truth of what was about to take place and says, let the stones cry out. It seems everyone misunderstood the Messiah's present role, what he was about to accomplish. It was not the time for him to assume the throne, but hastening events would very soon correct their understanding, and the final fulfillment of what we just read in verses 37 and 38, and particularly in Zechariah 9, are found in Revelation chapter 7, when he will be king. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. And after this I beheld, and this is John speaking, but we think about Christ beholding the city at that time and the difference now. And lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Palms in their hands. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. His last arrival into Jerusalem was celebrated, as we just read in Luke 19, with waving of palm branches. It was just a brief preview of the eternal fulfillment to come, as we just read. And we pray that fulfillment will be very soon, and that we are going to stand with that innumerable multitude of faithful believers who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, with palms of praise in our hands before his throne, the throne of the Lamb, on Mount Zion. But we're thankful that it didn't happen back then. We're thankful. Had Jesus taken his promised throne at that time, none of us would have a chance to be there and witness what we just read in Revelation chapter 7. A chance to wear those white robes, to wave palms of praise in the glorious age to come. It was not the time then, though. It was not in the appointed way. Jesus had to suffer, to die, to be raised again to life. And this is what the disciples did not understand. But how blessed we are, brothers and sisters, to understand, and how very, very thankful that it was all accomplished through his death and sacrifice as he concluded his journey of life. Luke makes it very clear that the true disciple must follow him in this same pilgrimage journey. Is not this the great lesson for us, brothers and sisters, that it was a journey steadfastly completed by our Messiah? He prepared the way, and we must follow. And is not this the key word? Follow. Follow him to Jerusalem in our minds and in our lives. Is it just coincidence that in Luke chapter 9, where we began our narrative journey, we find the word follow recorded 5 times? Let's go back to Luke 9, where we started, and just read those select verses. Beginning in verse 11, Luke 9. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. In verse 23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we have this discourse. It begins in verse 57 at the end of the chapter. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, A certain man said unto them, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said also, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What we have here described is the cost of discipleship, of following Jesus. Jesus is presenting our true call to pilgrimage, to lay aside the things of this life, its ambitions, the allures of the world, and to go with him, to follow him into Jerusalem, to the glorious future that is promised to all those who complete the journey. He also describes this cost of discipleship in Luke 18 that we were reading from before. Now in verse 28. Again, of course, it's Peter talking. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. If we seek to secure our lives today by walking in this world without doing the things Christ commanded us to do and to give up, especially if we strive to return evil for evil, as so many people do, to surround ourselves with the things of this world, especially in the face of a brother's need, Christ says simply, we will lose our lives. We can save our lives by following Christ on the road to Jerusalem. And if we do, he will go with us. He will be our constant companion if we follow him in the way of true discipleship. The prophet Jeremiah, in one verse, expresses, in a few words, everything we've been speaking of this morning. Words that will take us a long way to where we need to be in our preparation for the soon return of our Lord, as we long to be part of the bride of Christ. Jeremiah 51 and verse 50. Here's an exhortation. Ye that have escaped the sword, that have survived the Babylonian and the captivity, go away, stand not still, remember Yahweh afar off, and do what? You're a long ways from Jerusalem, but let it come into your mind. Let Jerusalem come into your mind. What a beautiful exhortation. It really says it all. We think back to the time of Jeremiah when the Jews had been taken into exile. The city and the temple were plundered by the Babylonians. They were now in captivity under the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, a relentless king. Their minds, the minds of the Israelites, were subject to many distractions and coercion. Constant pressure to conform to the world around them, to do and say as the Babylonians did, to fill their minds with their ways, with their customs, to worship as they did. But Jeremiah gives them a very strong and sincere exhortation. He appeals to them, remember Yahweh afar off, and let Jerusalem Jerusalem come into your mind. That is, open your minds to the influences of God's word and all the promises that have their fulfillment in this place, in his holy city. This is what Christ did. This is what we must do, setting our faces to go to Jerusalem, keeping that vision in front of us, one foot in front of the other, marching Zionwards. Let us come out, as Jeremiah exhorted, to be separate, not standing still, lest we be affected by their ways, their customs, and their false worship. The Babylonians surround us, brothers and sisters. We must close our minds to the influences of unenlightened men, to their ways and their thoughts, emptying our minds of those things belonging to the old creature and opening them up to the influences of God's word, to his son, and to that great city. We must make our thoughts as God's, our ways as his, even while we remain in Babylon, the world in which we live. We'd like to close by reading a psalm that speaks of a city of habitation. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 1. As we do so, let it come into our minds the mercy of God, the plan of God, centered in Jerusalem. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness of life. In a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. That is, no permanent city. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. This is our desire, brothers and sisters, to go to this same city. We should thirst after it, but we do become weary as we wander in the wilderness of life. We long for that promised day when there will be no weariness, no hunger, no thirst, no suffering, no death. The time of the restitution of all things. Let us set our faces like flint toward Jerusalem. Let us always be looking at it and for it, feasting our eyes on it and setting our hearts upon it. For Yahweh hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation and proclaimed that it be my rest forever. Here will I dwell.
Thank you, Brother Ken. We would like to continue with the singing of hymn 153. By Christ redeemed and Christ restored, we keep the memory adored. Hymn 153. This morning, I chose the subject, the heart of the apocalypse. The reference of this comes from the book, At the Breaking of Bread. As we come around the memorial table to remember Christ, I'd like to glean a few thoughts from Revelation. The central thought of the book is giving credit to Christ in Revelations 1 and picking up at verse 3. Revelations 1:3 reads, Blessed is he that readeth, and he did hear the words of his prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. For John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loveth us, and washed us from our sins in our own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, and his Father to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As it opens, we're told of his love, his obedience, not holding back, but giving his all, his blood on the cross, and thinking of others. He is our mediator for our needs. The theme reoccurs and shows maybe the most moving vision of John, shown in Revelations, the fifth chapter. Revelations 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loosen the seven seals thereof. Here, in these verses, we are told of John showing his emotions when no one was able to take the scroll from the hand, see it on the throne, and open the book. The book couldn't be read and even looked upon. Looking at the Apocalypse epitomized book, in verse 1, we find the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the one on the throne is God's manifestation in the flesh, are the Lord Jesus Christ. The book is in the right hand, showing privilege and strength. The writing on the scroll speaks of events relating to the ecclesias, as well as the world generally. It was sealed with seven seals. Of course, seven is a number of completeness. The scroll is completely sealed from human knowledge. And Daniel 12 and verse 4 reads, but then, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We can definitely relate to the phrase of knowledge shall be increased. As soon as a product is released in the market, something else is ready to take its place and replace it, because it is done getting obsolete. In verse 3 of Romans 5, no living, dead, or angelic could loose the seals. It would depend upon the outcome of Calvary. As John wept in verse 4 of Revelation 5, because no one could open or read the book, we see his will to understand the divine will and purpose. He lived for the future, wanting this understanding, this desire of divine purpose, and the faithful throughout the ages are reminded to us in the faith chapter, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Looking again at Revelations 5:5, we are told of words of comfort when one of the elders said, weep not. The elders are the redeemed saints, in verse 9 and 10. It is appropriate that one of the elders should be represented in the vision of this chapter, for their future glory and position is dependent upon the prevailing of the Lamb. John was an elder, and a quote there in 2 John, verse 1. It speaks of that. And he will be incorporated into the eldership of the future. This verse depicts him speaking with the symbol of his glorified state, even as Christ, as the Lamb, is depicted of taking the book from Christ, the manifestation of Yahweh. Looking at the phrase, the line of the tribe of Judah, we know Christ is represented as both root and offspring of David. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. As God manifests in the flesh, in 1 Timothy 3 and 16, we are told, I'd like to look at that 1 Timothy there first before we go farther. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on it in the world, and received up into the glory. We are told at Peter's Pentecostal sermon in the second chapter of Acts, and looking at verse 29, we find, men and brethren, let us freely speak of you, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his scepter is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh, to see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witness. Again, in Revelation 5 and verse 5, we continue with, he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verse 18. Here, speaking to the 11 disciples, we find Jesus saying, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Here it speaks of Christ's victory over flesh. His victory 2,000 years ago made it possible for him to open the seals and reveal the contents of the book and make certain that he will prevail over the fourth beast of Daniel, prophecy in Daniel 7. We are talking more than a victory on Calvary's hill. We also bring the ultimate bruising of the serpent's head as a child we stayed in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The verse wraps up the creation and glory to the winning Lamb, Christ, in verses 8 through 14 of Revelation 5. At this time, all things will be brought into subjection to him. And I'd like to glance at Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse 8, where it reads, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we see not ye all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Looking at Revelation, the fifth chapter, in the sixth verse, we have the Lamb to occupy the throne. And in regards to that, again, I'd like to look at the 22nd chapter of Revelation and the first three verses, where it reads, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Here we have the Lamb is the very center and foundation of Yahweh's purpose on the earth. Again, looking back at Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse 14, it reads, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. Here we have one of the most dramatic pictures in the apocalypse, a resurrected lamb. A slain but resurrected lamb represents the conquest of flesh. The symbol teaches that if we would rule, we must serve. And to serve efficiently, we must rise above flesh. In Revelation 5 and verse 7, "As the Lamb took the scroll from the one from the throne," here we have both Lamb and King represent the Lord in two relationships. The Lamb represents Christ as having triumphed over flesh, a Lamb that has been slain. The King represents Christ as exhibiting the means of such victory, God manifest in the flesh. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 3rd verse, we find, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." In Revelation 5 and verse 8, we have the act or the performance of the scroll being taken. In Romans, the 4th chapter, and the 17th verse, it reads, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him who he believeth, even God who quickened the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." The golden vows, speaking of her in Revelation, full of hors d'oeuvres, as the margin calls, it's the incense. In Exodus, the 30th chapter, in verse 7 and 8, it speaks of this. Exodus 30 and verse 7. "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dressed the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron laid the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." Here, these verses speak of the use of incense, and incense was a symbol of the prayers of saints. In the 141st Psalm, Psalms 141 and verse 2, we find, "I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble." Also, in James, the 5th chapter, Looking at verse 15. James 5:15 we find, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he had committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Again, looking at the golden vials, they suggest the prayer of faith. As we read this morning, the sacrificial lamb was the conquering son of David, and he received the scroll. Not only would the lamb one day be manifest as a triumphant Messiah, but he had the power to know the events, to control their development. The breaking seals and the unfolding scroll represented not only knowledge, but power over the course of human history. In Revelation 7, the theme continues in the vision of the white-robed host whose palm branches mark the celebration of the feast of a tabernacle. As Brother Ken was in this chapter a while ago, we'd like to look at the 13th through the 17th verse there. As we find, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And which came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. He shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living foundations of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." In this chapter of Revelation, in the 14th and 15th verse, there's a twofold aspect of this act of purification from the sins. First, he has washed us. Second, they have washed their robes. It is the same action from the two points of view. The purification can only be effected by combining his action towards them with their action and cleansing themselves in him. The same twofold quality applies to the robes themselves. Their whiteness is derived from him, yet the fine linen, pure and shining, which is a bridal garment for the marriage of the Lamb, is a woven fabric of the righteous acts of the saints. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, in verse 7 and 8, it reads, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was arrayed that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." There would be no whiteness apart from him. There would be no bridal clothing without their own acts. We are shown the vision of the Lamb and this multitudinous bride in chapter 13 and 15 and chapter 19 of Revelation. At the heart of the apocalypse is the living Lamb who bears the marks of having been slaughtered and sacrificed, the offering in whose blood the garments of life may be cleansed. Looking at Hebrews, the 9th chapter, picking up at verse 11, Hebrews 9:11, we find, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled unclean, sanctified to the purifying of his saints, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And looking at verse 22, we find, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Under the law, almost all things were cleansed with blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Under the law, there could not be any dipping of a garment into blood. It would make it red, the color of sinful flesh. It had to be poured out. The law had a spiritual limitation, for it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The law could not deliver from bondage of sin. It could only provide a temporary covering for sin's flesh. We have the example of Noah and his family saved by water. We are reminded that the life of all flesh is God's. So the eight, poured out the blood at the altar and not eating the blood after being saved from the flood. Life, death, sin, and condemnation were united in one symbol when the blood was poured out. Yet in the shedding of blood is a means of atonement. We are reminded of Israel, brought out of Egypt and given at Sinai, a ritual which, with every detail, reminding them of their uncleanliness. This one symbol, as illustrated in the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. The serpents were the result of disobedience, bringing death. The serpent was styled in red bronze and was a figure of a sinful nature which disobeys and the act and the end of disobedience. But it also meant life for those who looked upon it and lived. As we look at Christ's sacrifice, first we have the denial of himself, the right to exist. Second, he gave up his power of thinking of himself, his will. Jesus, all through his life, made his life and his will not his own. Jesus said, "Thy will, not mine, be done." This denial of life and will ended in his death. This was restored, his life and will, when he was resurrected from the dead. He died on behalf of others whom he came to save. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and picking up at verse 5, we find, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." As we remember Christ this first day of the week, we see Christ completely fulfilled the will of God and opened up the way for the believers to follow and to study and have a chance at the grand and glorious kingdom. The whole life, including the end and death, was a delight in the will of God, as therefore a delight to God. The bands of death were broken in the very act of dying, for it was not possible that he should be holden by death, which he died to fulfill the will of God, with resurrection following. In the hour of darkness, during death, it was conquered. The serpent's head was crushed, as we spoke of in Genesis 3:15. This final triumph was won, and it quotes, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The blood as a symbol of life poured out is a cost. A cost to God, who so loved the world that he did not withhold even his only son, but with him will freely give us all things of cost to Christ, who to accomplish that triumph bore the suffering of the cross. As we ponder the heart of the apocalypse, I'd like to look at the 16th chapter of Revelation and the 15th verse. Revelation 16 and verse 15 reads, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Looking at the apocalypse epitomized again, it quote for or reference for keeping his garments, it speaks of the personal responsibility. And the quote probably comes from the actions of the temple guard. During the night, the captain of the temple would make his rounds. And on his approach, the guards had to rise and salute him in a particular manner. Any guard found asleep while on duty was beaten, or his garments were set on fire. It was recorded but one that his uncle's clothes were set on fire and punished from the captain of the guard. Here we can have a lesson, y'all, to constantly watch and be ready. Of course, the last part of this verse, I think, is speaking of don't be like the Laodiceans there when Christ returns. But point being, like I said, to constantly stay awake and be ready. As the first part of this verse speaks of blessed is he that watcheth, it refers us to Philippians, the fourth chapter. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Family brother, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. This instruction, I would say this upcoming week, if we can think on the positive things that the scriptures guide us, that it is a good thing. Before we're taken out of the emblems, I'd like to read the account of 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, where we find, For I have received the Lord, which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. At this time, I'd like to call on Brother Aaron, if he'd get prayer for the loaf.
Dear God, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. At this time, we wish to come before thee to thank thee for this bread, which represents the body of our Lord and Master. We see in this bread the necessity or the food that sustains our natural bodies and our current life. But Jesus, we see, is that living bread of which this bread is a symbol. And the living bread is to us the words that he spake, and that we should eat those words and do them and perform those or try to live our lives unto thee in doing that which is right in thine eyes and not regarding our own lives. We pray that as we partake of this bread that we might do so to our benefit and not to our condemnation. And we ask that thou will soon send our Lord and Master back to this earth to reign from Jerusalem, thy holy city. And at such a time as he comes back to judge his saints, we pray that he will have mercy upon us, and that he might take pity upon us, and that he might account us as worthy of an entrance into that kingdom and everlasting life. For in these precious promises of life lie all of our hopes and desires. Through his name, even Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Master, we do pray. Amen.
And he broke the loaf and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take ye, eat of it." I'd like to call upon Brother Jim Hagin if he would give prayer for a cup.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, creator and sustainer of all life. And we thank thee that thou hast been mindful of mankind, that thou hast, in thy plan and purpose, decided to create a family unto thee. And in thy provisions, thou hast provided thine only begotten Son, that through him thy family might be established. And we, as Gentiles, thou hast, through thy provisions, allowed us in thy plan to be adopted sons, grafted in to that tree of life. Through thine only begotten Son and his perfect obedience unto thee, through that provision of the shedding of his blood upon the cross. And we ask thy blessing upon this cup that is set before us, that we may partake of it, realizing the great sacrifice that it provided, the great sacrifice of his life, in doing those things that are were always pleasing unto thee. We pray that in the days that remain until his return, we pray that we might be guided and directed by thy holy word, for thy word is truth. Forgive us of our many shortcomings, of sins of omission and commission. And may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto thee. These and all things we ask and petition thee through thine only begotten Son, even Jesus the Anointed. Amen.
You he gave the wine to his disciples and said, "Take ye, drink of it." I'd like to close with singing the hymn 123. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man, sorrows now." Afterwards, I'd like to ask Brother Scott if he would dismiss with prayer and also give prayer for the noon meal.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy great and holy name. O Yahweh, we bow before thee now, bringing praise and honor and glory due unto thee. And we're especially grateful at this time for the privilege we've had this morning to assemble here with brethren to be encouraged and uplifted, and to remember thy Son in the appointed manner, hear the word of exhortation, which is able to strengthen us to overcome the weaknesses of our flesh. We recognize this great blessing and do not take it for granted. We're thankful unto thee for thy wonderful word of truth, and we look forward to the glory of thy Son's return as we have just sung in a hymn unto thee. And we pray that thou will save us all alive in that day, that we may be so blessed to enter into that future age of glory and happiness. We are grateful now for this blessing of this natural food. We know that thou givest everything to us to sustain us in our life. We know that this is from thee as well. And we pray for thee to go with us and help us to overcome in these last and evil days, and that we may soon see thy Son, as we have considered and thought upon this morning. We pray and give thee thanks in all things in the name of our Savior and our Redeemer and thy glorious Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.